7. Our text this morning in God's Word is Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, in which the Apostle Paul will describe the Christian as one who has widowed law and married Christ. Now, that language may sound a little odd to you, but I hope by the time we leave today, you'll not only understand that little phrase, but also the profound impact that the reality that that phrase has is intended to have on our life, intended to have on how we live the daily Christian life. We've been working our way through Romans, so just to keep the context in mind here as Paul enters Romans chapter 7, Paul's writing to the Romans to clarify the gospel, and he begins in chapters 1 through 3 by stating the need, the universal need of the gospel. And immediately followed by Christ's provision of the gospel and the necessary response to the gospel in chapters 3 and 4. The reality that every person has sinned, and on account of that sin is subject to the wrath of God, for which there is no human remedy. Yet God, in His grace that we have been singing about this morning, He sent His own Son to live as a man, absolutely sinless, in every part of his life. But then he died on the cross as a once-for-all atonement for sin. That is the human remedy, the divine human remedy in the person of Jesus Christ, such that all who recognize their sinfulness before God and their inability to save themselves by any work, and they become a repenting believer in Jesus, and follow Him in faith, like Abraham. Not just in a moment, but persevering for a lifetime. Not in perfection, but in truth, in sincerity. That person will be saved from the wrath of God and forever reconciled to God. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what Paul has put before us in the first four chapters. But that's not the end of the story. That gracious transaction where our sins are put on Christ and His righteousness is given to us, that initial transaction is only the beginning. That's not the end of the story. From there and with that comes a grand transformation in our lives. We become a different person than we were. And that's what Paul is speaking of in chapter 5 through 8, the new position we have in the gospel, in Christ. And particularly in chapter 6 that we've just finished here in Romans, we have a new relationship, not only to Christ, but we have a new relationship to our sin. We don't respond to our sin and relate to our sin in the same way. And Paul gives two basic metaphors, two basic statements of our relationship to Christ and to our sin. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says we are dead to sin, alive to God. And then later in that chapter, the second metaphor, freed from sin, enslaved to God. Chapter 6, verse 22. That's who we are. That's what a Christian is. And therefore, that's who we be, if I can ungrammatically say it. That's who we are, and therefore, that's who we be. That's who we are to be. That's how we are to live. We're to live out those statements in everyday life. And now as we enter chapter 7, Paul's going to give a third metaphor to drive this same truth home. Widowed to law, married to Christ. Follow along as I read the text. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. That's the metaphor. And now Paul applies it, verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. But while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What is your relationship to Christ Jesus the Lord? What is it? And thus, what is your relationship to the law? See, these two are being pitted against one another here in this passage. That these are the questions being asked and answered by Paul. And from the text, we're going to see that it has profound implications how you answer that question and what the result of your life is going to be, what your life is actually going to look like. You can say you're a Christian all you want. What is a Christian? And what is a Christian to be? That's the question. Is your life going to bear fruit for God, to use Paul's language here, or is it going to bear fruit for death? That's the question being begged and asked. It will depend on how you are relating to Christ and how you are relating to law. So let's just walk through this text and understand what Paul's trying to say to us here. First, Paul simply gives us the marriage rule, verses 1 through 3. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. If a woman is married, she can't belong to another man, or at least lawfully. Otherwise, what? She'll be called an adulteress. Okay, you just have one husband. Okay. The only way legally she might be free to marry another is if her spouse dies. Of course, in many societies, you say, well, wait, there's another way. Our own society, well, she can divorce her husband, or he can divorce her, and then she's free to marry another man, where divorce might be substituted for death in the eyes of the law, and it would free you from your spouse. But not in God's eyes. Granted, God would allow, in some extreme circumstances, for divorce to stand in the place of death. Extreme circumstances being adultery, abandonment, etc. But even then, it's not required. It's simply an allowance in such an extreme case. But those are the exceptions to the rule. The rule is and always has been, till death do you part. That's the marriage rule. But if death does occur, Paul brings out in the illustration here, that breaks the marriage law and the woman is free to marry another man. As Paul says in verse 1, everyone knows that. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as they live. Once you die, the law doesn't have any jurisdiction over you. Only as long as you live. That's a simple principle. Well, Paul just takes this principle then and then applies it to the topic at hand in chapter 6 through 8, how one who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, how they are to relate to Christ living out their life in this world. Like a woman, both in relationship to Christ, the new husband, but also in relationship to the old husband, who, curiously, is still hanging around. Paul puts it in the terms of two realities here as he gets into it in verses 4 through 6. Two realities of the true Christian, and then that's going to give two results in their life. Here's the reality, Paul is saying, and then here's the results that it ought to bear out in your life. So let's look at the two realities first. We find them in verse 4. Look at the text again. Therefore, my brothers, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Thus, the title of our sermon. These are the two realities. Widowed the law, married to Christ. I'm using widowed in the verb form. That's what you do to your spouse when you up and die on them. You widow them. Widowed the law, married to Christ. Let's look at each of these two separately. First, let's understand what Paul means here by died to the law or widowed the law. It's kind of a strange phrase, honestly. Died to the law? Well, we just need to acknowledge, first off, I think, that Paul's messed up his own metaphor here. He gave the metaphor in verses 1 through 3 of a woman whose husband dies and therefore she's free to marry another. But here he's saying, well, it's not your husband that's died, it's you who've died. And if you've died, then you're free to marry another. And it doesn't happen that way. If you're the one who died, you're not the one who gets to marry another. But that's exactly what Paul's saying. You've died to the law. Therefore, you're able to marry another. It doesn't normally work that if you died, you get to remarry. But what if you didn't actually die? What if someone died for you in your place, leaving you alive but legally dead? Isn't that what Paul said happened back in chapter 6, verse 3 and 4? To the Christian, someone died for you, and you've been united with them such that their death stands in your place. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, those who have become repenting believers in Jesus Christ and water baptized as a signal, as a sign, a visible sign of that reality, don't you know that you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You've been united with him in that death. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And that's why Paul says in chapter 7, verse 4, my brothers, you were made to die. How? Through the body of Christ. His earthly body experiencing death for you. Mysterious union with Christ is what theologians call it. A reality, a legal reality in God's eyes. You died. You died with Christ. Christ died for you. He took the penalty that you deserve. And the death was so that you might be married to the one who died for you. Whoops, we have another problem. Just like you can't get married if you're dead, you also can't marry a dead person. How are you going to be joined to the one who died for you? Oh, but Paul continues, to him who was raised from the dead, chapter 7, verse 4. That's who you're being joined to, Christ himself. This is what Paul says back in chapter 6, again, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we have become united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old self crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. You see the same point he's making here? Once you die, you're free from sin. Our being joined to Christ is not just so that his death could count for our death and that our sins could be forgiven before God, but also so that we would be united with him in his resurrection. We would have a whole new life, and forever from then on, we would be united with him in his life for an eternity. We have a whole new kind of life, and that life is with Christ, joined with him. We're married to him. And thus we have forsaken our old husband. This is the reality that Paul's putting in front of us. Now, before we consider the implications of what it is to be married to Christ, let's consider the husband we have left behind. Because Paul's driving that point. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. I mean, if we'd been tracking with Paul through this letter, we would have expected him to say in verse 4 that our old husband was sin. Our sin nature that has been given us from Adam, that has ruled over the human race ever since Adam cast our race into sin and enslavement to sin, we've been bound by that propensity to sin, and we follow it in our natural state. I mean, that's what Paul says in verse 5. While we were in the flesh, while we were still being controlled by sin, we just gave in to the sinful passions and we bore fruit for death. We would expect Paul to say here that our old husband was sin. But that's not what Paul says. Look at the text. You were made to die to the law. Now, Paul's going to spend the next two chapters, the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8, explaining the connection between sin and the law, but also the contrast between the law and the Spirit. Okay, so that's where Paul's going with this. The law is our old husband. Now, that ought not to be a total surprise to us as we're tracking through this letter, because the law has been in the background all the way along so far, as a sort of counterfeit, a sort of false hope that maybe you can make your own way to be right with God. You can protect yourself from God's wrath on your sin by keeping the law or following the law. We heard of it all the way back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, where he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, but all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And he continues on from there. I mean, there are people who have the law, and there are people who don't have the law. And the people who don't have the law, they're going to perish because their sin. And the people who do have the law, well, they're going to perish because of their sin. The law is not going to save them. They're all guilty before God. The law is a false hope. No one's kept the law perfectly. And Paul brings this to bear in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. He just makes a plain statement. "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified." It's a false hope, this law. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, that great transition, he says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been seen in Christ." It has nothing to do with the law. So in chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Our salvation has nothing to do with works of the law. And it gets even worse as Paul continues on, because in 4:15, he says that the law brings wrath on you. And in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "The law causes your transgressions to increase." And then he makes that grand statement in Romans 6:14, "Sin shall not be master over you." Why? How? Through the law? No, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Law can't free you from sin's mastery. But what exactly is this law that Paul is talking about in chapter 7, verse 4? Well, we need to be clear here. It's not kind of law-keeping in general, or being a law-abiding citizen, whether you're abiding by God's laws or abiding by man's laws. It's not really having to do with any particular law. That's not bad. Keeping the law is good. And that's what Paul will assert in the next verses, Lord willing, next week. In fact, Jesus and the apostles, I mean, they give us all kinds of commands. They give us all kinds of things to do. They give us all kinds of rules, all kinds of laws. It's not that laws in themselves are bad. That's not what Paul's talking about. Rules in general are not the old husband that we have widowed. Rather, but when Paul uses, "You have died to the law," he's talking about the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, that system that ruled over the Jews under the Old Covenant prior to the coming of Christ. And we went through Galatians a few years ago. And if you'll remember back in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, Paul gives a good definition of the law as a nanny, a governess, if you will, given to oversee a rebellious, wild, incorrigible group of children, God's children, known as the nation of Israel. It's a nanny. until the promise of the new covenant is fulfilled. And God brings them into an entire new state of relating with them, an adult state, if you will. No longer children who need to be governed by a nanny, but now full sons in full relationship and fellowship with Him. And in doing so, the prophets foretold that there would need to be a new covenant established, better than the covenant that God established with His people through Moses. That in this new covenant, God would grant the Spirit to live inside of His people. He would give them a new heart. He would write His law on their heart. He would give them a soft heart to follow them. He would make the final sacrifice for their sins and cleanse them of their unrighteousness, and they would walk in His ways. That's what the new covenant would bring. But until that time, they were just a spiritually wild bunch of people. And they needed to be restrained. They needed to be curtailed. They needed to be governed. They needed a nanny. And that was the law of Moses. The law of Moses was not given to save them. It was given to restrain them, to curtail them. It was given to preserve them whole as a nation, to keep them set apart from the other nations, both physically, ethnically, and to some degree spiritually, so that the future promises of God could come to them at the time when the Messiah came. That's Galatians 3 and 4. So the law was never intended to be a path to God. Rather, only the provision of God until the Messiah came and brought His full promises to pass in the Messiah. And all the while, though, the law would keep pointing them to the holiness of God. The law is good. It does speak of the holy character of God, but it would also be showing His people their sin and their great need for a Savior. But the law couldn't change their hearts. Law doesn't change your heart. We have all sorts of new laws that have passed in Oklahoma. You know, you hear about them. It doesn't change any person. It's just a statement of the present position of the governance of this state. It couldn't change their heart, so by and law, Israel just kept breaking the law and thereby condemning themselves and the law condemning them. Now, as you read the Old Testament, there were those who truly did love God, like David. And therefore, he loved the law. But not because the law was his love, but God was his love. And if God has given His law, of course I'll follow His law. It was not, though, as if David were earning his way to salvation by following the law. He loved the Lord. He, like Abraham, looked to in faith to the promises that God had made, received them gladly, and began to live out this life oriented towards God, which meant following what God had said. It guided him into a holy life. But was David saved by living the law? No. No one has ever been saved by living the law. He was saved because he put his faith in the promises of God. Just like Abraham, Romans chapter 4. That's the whole point. Galatians 4 says that the law was designed actually to enslave God's people because their heart had not been changed. So God needed to restrain them and put them under bonds until the time that God chose the Messiah to come and set them free by His Spirit being in their heart. And that's why Paul so vigorously appeals to the Galatians who wanted to go back and live under the law. Why do you want to be in bondage anymore? Why do you want to go back to the Mosaic law? It just enslaved you. And that's why he says here in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, you were made to die to the law. There is no place in the Christian life for the Mosaic law. That is not the system that we are under. We are under God's Spirit ruling in our hearts. The Messiah has come. The reason Paul stresses this over and over again in Galatians and here in Romans is that there were many in the church at that time who were teaching that following the Mosaic law was not only still required by God, but it also was the best way to beat the sin that rose up in your heart. Which is, look, the law tells you what to do. So you just find yourself following all those rules, celebrating all those feasts, going through all those procedures, and that will lead you and guide you into a holy life. They weren't necessarily looking for the law to bring them justification, bring them into a right standing with God, but they were looking to the law to provide them sanctification, the way to live a holy life before God in this life. And Paul says, no, that's what we left behind. That was a governess, that was a nanny, only for a time until the Messiah has come, but now he has come. We are guided by his Spirit, not by the Mosaic law. We left behind that system of mere management of the externals. That's not the path to a holy life. Christ came to give us freedom. He came to give us so much more. He came to give us a heart that follows after him. Put his Spirit within us. That was what Paul was dealing with here in the Old Testament times. I mean, in the times in which he wrote to the Romans. Well, it's not any different today. Even since the time of Paul, people are still making laws that if you live by this rule, you will live a holy life. Just follow the rule. Here's the program. Here's the formula. Maybe not as systematic as the Mosaic law as a total system. Just the same. And we need to reject those as the basis for living a new life in Christ. You know why? Because law can make you good in some measure, but following the law won't make you humble. It won't make you tender-hearted towards the Lord. As a matter of fact, it'll puff you up. It'll make you proud how good you've been. Look, I followed the law. Law can preserve you from the worst of life's consequences. Granted, it can. But it can't change you inside. The law can involve you in lots of good external things. But it can't make you love the Lord. And some have a tendency to go back to law. And Paul reminds us that that has no place. There's something much better that the Lord has provided in the Spirit. And that's what he's going to get into in the rest of chapter 7 and 8. So what Paul means by law here is being married to being moral without being in relationship with Christ, without being in active dependence on the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with being moral, but it's when we try to be moral without the relationship with Christ, without an active dependence on his Spirit as we go about life. Are we just following a formula? Are we just doing the things that we're supposed to do? But there's no heart behind it. That's what Paul is concerned about, and Christians have died to that kind of life. That's what Paul is saying here. So if we no longer live married to the law, then what kind of life do we live? Well, having widowed the law, we married Christ. This is the metaphor. Look, just as some have a tendency to go back and live by law only, without any heart, some will leave off law well enough, but then they'll just live however they want. Without any true love for Christ, without being married to him, they fail to live out a marriage to Christ. And this is why Paul says both. Look, we widow the law, yes, but we must marry Christ. We widow the law so that we might be married to Christ. Marriage. I want to say it like the Princess Bride. Marriage. I've lost you now. Yeah. Marriage. Profound metaphor. Just the imagery is powerful. If you get a grasp on what it is to be married to Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, I mean, we're not talking physically here. Marriage in Scripture is one of the most prominent and powerful metaphors for our relationship to God under the new covenant. And with good reason. The marriage relationship is one of the most profound, it is the most profound relationship in human relations. The highest intimacy, the most devotedness, but also one that's designed to be ongoing. It's designed to be total. It's designed to be daily. It's designed to be in private, the same as it is in public. It's one of love. It's one of loyalty. Come what may, I'm married. This is who we are in relationship to Christ. And let's just be clear here. We're talking married. We're not talking a one-night stand. I mean, I don't mean to be crude or irreverent by saying that. But we don't come to Christ to just get what we want out of Him and then go our merry way. It's not just a transaction. It's a transformation into a whole new relationship. We're united with Christ forever. Till death do we part. I say it's not a one-night stand because I fear that some view their relationship with Christ that very way. Where you, in a moment of passion, you go to Christ to get, supposedly, from Him what you want, eternal life. But then, being assured that you have it from Him, you just walk away. That's not the relationship that the Scripture calls out and points to. It's marriage for life. We're talking marriage. We're not just talking living together. With no commitment, no submission, just, you know, as long as it works for both of us kind of arrangement. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking marriage. Married to Christ, that's what a Christian is, where your whole person is joined to Him with everything you've got and all your heart, as long as you both shall live. Do you see yourself in that kind of relationship? When you wake up in the morning, do you say, married to Christ? This will have an impact on how you be. Not just who you are, but how you live. It will show. Well, that brings us to Paul's statement of the implications then, the results. What are the results if we truly embrace ourselves as widowed the law and married to Christ? Let's look at the two results Paul gives here in the text. First, verse 4, we bear fruit for God. Middle of verse 4, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Paul's saying, look, there's going to be a tangible outcome of your union with Christ. You're going to bear fruit for God. What do we mean, bear fruit for God? Well, it's a similar metaphor that Jesus used in John 15, where he used that metaphor and he said, look, to His disciples, I am the vine. You are the branches. You're attached in Me. You're abiding in Me. Because apart from Me, you will not bear fruit. But if you are abiding in Me, you will bear much fruit. You will bear My fruit. It will be, My life will be flowing to you. We are vitally attached to one another, and therefore you will bear fruit. That's the metaphor there in John 15. That's the relationship. And we see the same kind of relationship in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, where Paul says, look, you are to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit that I put within you, you are to be led by Christ within. And that will show. You will bear the fruit of the Spirit. You know, not external things, not necessarily activities alone, but what will it look like? It'll look like love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That is what the fruit will look like if you're being led by the Spirit. Well, bringing it back to this metaphor of marriage, what's the fruit of a marriage? I mean, look, there's lots of things that a wife does in relationship to her husband, but one of the more prominent in most marriages is that she bears children with and for her husband. That's a visible fruit of that marriage union. It's of their mutual love, of their one-flesh relationship. Children are a joint product of she and him. It's the fruit of marriage, bearing fruit for her husband, if we can put it that way. And how apt a metaphor for the good works that we bring to Christ. In fact, He brings out of us based on our union with Him. These good works that we constantly begin to show and are produced in the life of the Christian. We begin to obey God from the heart. And this was the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. God will write His law on your hearts and cause you to walk in His statutes. You will bear the fruit of that new covenant relationship where His Spirit is in you, His law is in you, a new heart, you're united with Christ. You will begin to walk in His ways. You will bear fruit for God. Now, this was the great prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings 8:58. May God incline our hearts to Himself to walk in all His ways. That was the prayer of Solomon because that's what the law would not do for them. And this is what he wanted more than anything. God would work in our hearts and incline us to walk in His ways, to bring to Him the good fruit of that relationship with Him. You understand that good works are not your works that you do and then bring to God. They are the fruit of your union together. They are the fruit of His Spirit working in you. Just as children are not the fruit of a wife apart from her husband. A wife brings children to her husband that are not the fruit of their union. She's an adulteress. They are the fruit of their union together. So we too, we can't think that just by keeping the law outside of that loving devotion and dependence on His Spirit in the relationship with Him day by day, that we can bring good things to God that He will be pleased with. He will not be pleased with them. He will reject them as illegitimate children. They did not come from Him. You did that on your own. You did not do that in active relationship with Me. It may be moral, it may be the right thing to do, but if it is not born out of an ongoing relationship of love and devotion to Him in a marriage-type relationship with Him, it's illegitimate. It won't be accepted. But when our good works, when our kingdom endeavors flow out of a heart of love for Christ and dependence on Him, oh, what a joy we have in this child of our good works. I mean, you saw these young parents sitting up here with their child, a husband and a wife, and this child as the fruit of their relationship together. It's just precious. And when we depend on the Lord, love Him, and bring good works to Him, oh man, there's just this love relationship that's deepened between us and the Lord. That's marriage. What a joy it is to bless our Lord, the one who has married Himself to us, the one who gave Himself and when we were so sinful, lawbreakers and thieves. And married us, put His Spirit in our hearts, changed us, caused us to respond to Him in repentance and faith, and then we continue to live in this married relationship and we bring good works to Him. Oh, what a precious love He has for us. What a joy it is to bring Him that fruit. What a joy He has in us as those who gladly bring it to Him. That's what the Christian life is about. Can I just extend the metaphor maybe a little more and say that children are a pain? They're a pain to bear and they're a pain to rear. There's no question. They're expensive. They cause a lot of work. You love them, but they're hard. So is bringing good works out of a heart of love for Christ into a world that hates Christ. So is fighting against our remaining fleshly desires inside and saying, no, I'm not going to live that way. I'm going to live for Christ. I love You, Christ. I want to live for You. That's hard. It's a pain, if you will. But oh, the joy of that relationship when we give ourselves to the place that we are. what further communion there is between a husband and wife. And we need to understand from verse 4, this is in fact the purpose for which we were widowed to the law and married to Christ. Look how the text reads. In order that, end of verse 4, we might bear fruit for God. That's the whole purpose. We were saved to be in that kind of relationship. This, of course, is in contrast to verse 5, the Christian's previous state, our natural state of all of us. While we were in the flesh, our sinful passions, our passion for self and whatever gratified self and whatever seemed good in the moment, aroused by the law, and Paul will describe that in verses 7 to 13, these were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit. We were having children. They were children for death, odious to God, and would bring our own death. Our position, though, now is divorced from the law or any counterfeit and married to Christ. And our purpose, to bear fruit for God. What a glorious privilege it is to be His bride, to experience that kind of relationship with Him, to bear children of His good works coming out through us, the fruit of His Spirit. Bear fruit for God. Second result, though, Paul says it in verse 6, and that is to serve in newness of life. Paul referred earlier in chapter 6, verse 4, that we are to walk in newness of life. But here, he takes that metaphor, in the metaphor of marriage, he takes that idea of walking in newness of life a little further, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, end of verse 6, and not in the oldness of the letter. We serve. We don't just walk, we serve. We don't just live with our husband, we serve our husband. According to God's design, wives don't just live with their husbands. They also serve their husbands. According to God's design for marriage and how He defines it, the husband has been placed by God in the marriage in the position of authority in the marriage, as a position of the head in the home. And that's a tremendous responsibility. And God has given him the authority that goes with that. And the wives are to respond to that authority. They're called to honor that place that her husband has, to be a complement, a companion to him. She's not a slave at his feet. She's his bride at his side. The wife has a unique position in the marriage relationship. She alone knows the fullness of her husband's purposes and desires. No one really knows the husband like the wife knows the husband. She alone shares the fullness of his fortune, and she uniquely devotes herself to the fullness of his good. And she does so from a place of glad submission to his authority. By God's design, this is my husband. I'm here to help him, assist him, receive his love and care. This is how God has designed the relationship. And so it is with the Christian. We're not just a partner with Christ in a marriage to him. We're his wife. We're his bride. He's the husband. He has the authority. It's his purposes that we are living for. That's how Paul pictures the whole dynamic in Ephesians 5. And here, we serve in the newness of the Spirit. We serve Christ, our husband. I think that's, at this point, each of us needs to do a gut check. Is this how I see my relationship with Christ? Is this how I live in my relationship with Christ? Is it about me and what I get from Christ, or is it about Him and what I get to give to Him? Is it about His purposes, or is it about my purposes? Is it about serving Him or Him serving me? Yes, there's mutual love. He serves. He has served. But what is our purpose in response to Him? How do we serve? How are we to be? Well, Paul tells us, we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We don't serve Christ like we responded to the law. Meaning, we don't respond with just mere external, rote, behavior, just doing the right things with no heart behind it. Not just lip service, not just dry duty. It's like the wife who greets her husband at the door when he gets home from work. Okay, here's your kiss. There's a meal on the table. I paid the bills today. Now leave me alone. Like, whoa. Something severely broke in that marriage. But is that how your relationship with Jesus Christ is? I've done what you told me to do today. I'm done. Leave me alone. I got my own things to do. That's not the workings of the Spirit. The Spirit, the newness of the Spirit, gives life and joy and zeal and a glad and willing heart. With creativity and passion, we serve the purposes of Christ. We pour all we got into what He wants, both from us and in the church and in the world. We give ourselves to that purpose. And I would just say, if that's not you in general or on any given day, then you're not following what Paul says here. The Christian is. You're not following the result that is supposed to come out in your life. Rather than living for self, rather than doing what gratifies you, like a devoted wife, we need to take great delight in living for what gratifies Christ, what are His purposes in this world. For in fact, if you are a Christian, if you are a repenting believer in Jesus Christ, then you are His bride. You have died to the law. You've been joined to Christ so that you might bear fruit for God, so that you might serve Him in the newness of the Spirit, continually bubbling up fountain of love for Him, and you give it to Him. Man, is that hard? Yes, it's like bearing children. It's hard, but it's the greatest joy in life. This is how Paul puts it for us. You know why? Because you're no longer under sin. You're now under the Spirit. You're no longer under law. You're now under grace. Reckon it to be true. Be who you are. That's the calling. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You for our older brother, Paul, who plied this metaphor upon us of what it is to belong to You. And Lord, we do. We look at our lives and we don't see it. We see inconsistencies in our love for You. We see ourselves going back to law one minute and then just totally disregarding our calling to be Yours in the next. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us. We pray that You would make what is true of us, make it who we are, make it who we be on a day-by-day basis. We need Your help in this. We pray for Your Spirit. And we ask it not so that we will be so satisfied and eased, so that You will be glorified. For You are all we have. For in the end, everything else will fade away, and it will only be You. So we ask that You'd help us by Your Spirit to live for You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.